John, 1 John chapter 5, we are going to recap the way we opened up last time. On the first side of your outline, it says faith in Christ in evidence of the rebirth. Faith in Christ in evidence of the rebirth. So we're going to touch on that as we follow John through the last chapter of 1 John. And hopefully we can make our way into verse 4 and 5. Hopefully we can make our way into verses 4 and 5. But if you recall last week, we affirmed the statement that John makes in chapter 5, verse 1, part A. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We paid careful attention to that language, and we understood that very frequently people misunderstand and do not comprehend the nature of faith. If you understand the language there, the way that John opens up chapter 5, he's not really changing subject, but he is now emphasizing and focusing on the subject that he's been building in chapter 4, and that is faith in Christ. The way he opens up is this way, literally. Whosoever, or everyone who is presently believing. That's our Greek term, pantos, and it means all or everyone, and it's in what we call the present indicative verb form. Everyone that is presently believing. So John is saying there is a category of people who at this moment believe. We are not necessarily talking about what we believe, we are simply talking about the act of believing. And it's in the present tense. And we talked about last week the fallacious notion that some people have that you can be a believer at one point and then at some point not be a believer. And this is often based upon people's experience of religion, where they have gone to church and learned certain doctrines or embraced certain practices in the church, and those practices over time have waned in their life, and they found themselves leaving off with a pattern of religious conduct or protocol that they constituted faith. And they woke up one day and they were not believing. They woke up one day, they were not trusting God. They woke up one day and they were filled with doubt. They woke up one day and they were saying, I'm not sure if the Bible is the word of God. They woke up one day and so overwhelmed by their sin, they said, I don't think I'm a child of God. They woke up one day and they were overcome, which is the language of 1 John chapter 4. He warns about being overcome. He says, those that are of God overcome the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we're going to talk about overcoming, because one of the reasons why a believer obtains faith is that he might overcome. And the idea of overcoming, ladies and gentlemen, is the idea of withstanding tests, withstanding trials, enduring opposition, dealing with and prevailing over temptations, overcoming faults, overcoming challenges in your life. So that faith is not something that operates in a vacuum. It's not merely a theoretical concept that we embrace on an intellectual level. Faith for the believer is his life. And so what John says is, when we have authentic, true, saving faith, and I guess you can take those predicates and apply it to the concept of faith, because we can, if we wanted to, argue that there are certain kinds of faith in the scripture that we know are not saving faith. We know that. So if one wanted to develop the doctrine of faith from a biblical perspective, we could say there is temporary faith, there is a shallow faith, there is a carnal and superficial faith that that a human being can manifest. And all such types of faith would have been mere efforts and works of a person's own heart or flesh, or rooted in traditions that were passed on to them by their forefathers or their parents, a kind of believing that is kind of just passed on, but it doesn't have the root and source of God in it that is required for them to overcome the kinds of opposition which true saving faith finds itself engaged in. So we can say, as the Lord had given us the parable of the sower and the seed, there are some who believed for a while and then fell away. We can say that. And then we can talk about Every form of apostasy, you know what that is. That's standing away from the truth that you used to believe as a kind of falling away from the faith. We would describe that as a non-saving faith issue, that it was a faith, but it was not a true faith. It was not a faith that John describes here in 1 John chapter 5 as being born of God. As being born of God. So you do need to know those categories, because there are people who will argue that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. You do know some of those people, right? And there are those who hold tenaciously to the idea that if you and I were to embrace a category of faith that says that once saved, always saved, then we are in danger. But what we would say is, what kind of faith are you talking about? If you have a faith that is not born of God, is not produced by God, is not created by God, then that faith has to be something that is human in origin or demonic in nature. And we can certainly say that kind of faith can fail. A human faith can fail. A carnal faith can fail. A faith born of human systems of religion can fail. A faith that's based upon you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and saying, you know, I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my destiny. That kind of faith undoubtedly can fail over against the temptations that the Bible says come against all men. So when we ask the question, what is faith? We're talking about what is the source of your faith? What is the grounds of your faith? What is the basis of your faith? What is the origin of your faith? What is the nature of your faith? And I can go on and on and on. Those are the kinds of questions you have to ask when we talk about saving faith. So here's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone that is presently believing, now watch this, that Jesus is the Christ. So now you see the object of the faith that's in view. He's talking about faith in the present tense, not a yesterday faith or a tomorrow faith, but faith in the present tense. Now he's talking about the object of that faith, Jesus the Christ. Everyone that is presently believing that Jesus is the Christ, now follow this, is already born of God. We already talked about that too last week, and it's important to just bear up under that. The idea of faith being born of God. Being born of God. This is critical. And what that means is that you don't become born of God because you believe. You believe because you were born of God. That your act of believing, your assent to biblical truth, is not the grounds upon which you now become a child of God. And I know that seems so backwards to what goes on in much of our religion today, because you are compelled when you go to most churches to make a profession of faith, and then therefore you are a believer. But what the Bible says is you are a believer by the evidence of the faith that comes out of your life. The foundation is being born again. The fruit is believing the gospel. Do you see how important that is, ladies and gentlemen? It's important for you to see that. So what John is about to do is actually describe the character of saving faith in relationship to something that is going to be a little bit more important down the line, and that is the testimony of God. So we can say this as we're about to work through this portion, as we did last week. He is talking to us about the source of faith, the object of faith, and then the characteristics of true faith. Do you struggle with faith? Does anybody here struggle with faith? Good. If you do, then you're probably on the right course. If you don't struggle with faith, you probably are on the wrong course. The nature of faith is designed to cause you to struggle, because faith, by its definition, is the substance of things hoped for, future-oriented. The evidence of things not seen, things that do not manifest themselves on an empirical level. And because you and I are very limited and tangible and fickle creatures, the nature of faith in conjunction with our humanness constitutes a struggle. It's a struggle every day to believe God. It's a struggle every day to trust God. It's a struggle every day to rely upon the promises of God in a way in which our souls can be comforted and our souls can be strengthened. And yet, nevertheless, if we are true believers in Christ, that struggle is the very thing that causes us to grow in our knowledge of God. Is that true? And so you ought not to be afraid to say, I struggle with my faith. My faith is designed to cause me to struggle. It's part of the transformative element of what it means to be sanctified. Faith humbles you. Faith brings you low. Faith exposes you for your lack of trust in God. That's kind of oxymoronic, isn't it? Okay. I'm a believer in Christ, and what believing in Christ does is demonstrate to me how little I believe in Christ. That's an evidence that I'm a believer. One of the things that we see in the narrative and excursion of our Lord Jesus in his incarnation working with his disciples is that all through the ministry of Christ and the disciples was the fact that the disciples discovered how weak their faith was. By the time they made it to Calvary, by the time they were at the apex of our Lord's ministry, the disciples were asking questions then like, who can be saved? They were raising questions like, Lord, increase our faith. They were very much now much more introspective and humbled about who they were in relationship to the one who had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what I am saying is, when we actually have biblical saving faith, what it's designed to do is humble us and give us an accurate assessment of our own inabilities so that our dependence upon God is much more sincere and authentic. Because a religious system of faith can make you proud. You can be taught things that are pseudo faith or false faith oriented and make you feel like you are strong, make you feel like you are grounded, make you feel like you are mature. Until the trial comes and washes all of that garbage away and you realize you don't have anything. It's very important for you to know this. It's very important for you to know this. The true believer who actually has derived by the grace of God the gift of faith, and we are very unashamed here at Grace to teach that faith is a gift from God. We never, ever allege that human beings have saving faith. We know that saving faith comes from somewhere else. We know that it's a gift of God. We know that we're not born with faith. We know that your IQ does not give you access to faith. I don't care how smart you are. Smart folks go to hell too. Right? And according to the testimony of Scripture, God saves the base things of the world. And so we are very clear that the origin of faith is on the outside of ourselves, but let's assume that we have it. If we do have saving faith, here's what's going to happen with saving faith. It's going to work you down to the point of a childlike trust in God where it strips you of all of your assumptions of self-righteousness or even boasting in faith. Now, I want to say this as we go on to pick up on the grounds and source of faith here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1.A. If you are boasting in your faith, you probably don't have saving faith. Because saving faith destroys all boasting. It's the nature of the gospel. The gospel destroys all boasting. When faith is planted in your heart where you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Spirit of God does in the what we call the symbiotic relationship between the believer and Christ, what the Spirit of God does is bring you so low in yourself that you don't trust in yourself. You trust in Christ. So it's a trust that launches outward. It's what we call an existential trust. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Believers do not trust in themselves that they are righteous. So true saving faith is an existentially oriented faith. It leads you away from yourself. Are you following me? It leads you away from yourself. And every day your old man rises up to try to establish some personal credibility, then the Spirit of God goes to work in demolishing your old man so that he persuades you to look away from yourself to Jesus Christ. Look away. from yourself to Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we look away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, now we are laying hold of the object for which God gave us saving faith, and that is the Son of God. And we're going to learn some things in that process of looking to Christ that will affirm the faithfulness of God in our life. God is faithful. Do you believe that? God is faithful. And so this is what John is saying. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, point A. Everyone, therefore, that is believing, everyone that is believing that Jesus is the Christ is already born of God. We call that the perfect tense. It's a perfect tense verb form, which means the act was established and it fully executed its objective, for which now, when once a person is born again, in what we call the perfect tense, he doesn't have to be born again. He will never, ever have to be born again, such as the analogy of being physically born. We talked about it last week. When a man or a woman is born into this world, you will never, ever have to be born again into the world. You will exist for all eternity. The moment the soul is conceived, it is perfectly a human being in all of the natural and ontological sense of the soul being a human being. That soul will exist for all eternity. That soul in its ontological nature does not have to grow. It is an eternity bound soul from the moment of conception. Are you following what I'm saying? It's not like we are abounding in our humanity until one day we become perfectly human. No, you are perfectly human upon conception. Now you may grow within the framework of your humanness, but you are altogether human and you will altogether exist for all eternity because that's the nature of God. So it is with saving faith. So it is with being born again. The born again believer can grow, and we are growing, and the growing process, I might add, is the most difficult part about this whole journey, but it is also the affirming evidence that I'm born again. The growing part is the most difficult part of the journey, but it is the affirmative evidence that I'm actually born of God. In your outline, chapter 5, verse 1, A, believing is in the present tense. He's already born of God, that is born of God, is in the perfect tense. And John says, one of the descriptors is, if you're born of God, then this is true. Everyone that loveth him, he that is born of God, he that believeth Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, if you weren't here last week, that again is some of Johannine apparent redundant speech. But really what he's doing is talking about what we said last week, is letting us in on the first family privilege. The first family privilege to be born again is to be born into the family of God. It's a first family privilege. And the evidence that I am born into the first family of God is the fact that I love the one who does the beginning. Who is that? That's the Father. You got that? Everyone that's born of God loves the who? Obviously. Why on earth did he give us the spirit of adoption by which we cry what? That's right. We're born of God. But not only do we love the Father, the text says, not only those who are born of God love him that begots, but he loves those that are also begotten of him. Isn't that what it says? And who is that? The Son. That's exactly right. That's why we call it a family affair. To be born again is a family affair. When you are born again, you are born into the first family. The family of the Father and the family of the Son and the family of the Holy Spirit. All three persons operate in your regeneration. Did you know that? You are born of the Father. James chapter 1, verse 17. You are born of the Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. We are begotten of the Word of God. Then we are born of the Spirit. That's very clear. We have to be born of the Spirit. All three persons operate in your rebirth process because they are a family. Their family unit. Now we are children of God. Now we are sons and daughters of God. Now we are, according to Paul in Ephesians 4:3, rather, we are part of the family of God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This is how I know I'm born of God, because God has made me aware through regeneration and faith that I'm his son. And I love the Father and I love the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw, if we love the Father and the Son, then that means we also love whom? All the children of God. That's right. That's implied in the text. And then it's explicated in verse 2. Let me say it like this. Everyone that is presently believing that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God, and everyone that loves him, that is the Father who does the beginning, loves him also that is begotten, that is the Son, and those who are begotten by the Father who are also the sons of God. And by this we know that we love the children of God. There it is. And I like the way John, the translators write in the King James, changes the term from begotten of God or born of God to children of God in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Keep his commandments. So in your outline, you are very clear in chapter 5, verse 2. The expression of that love is what? Our obedience. 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 Write that down. Listen to what he says. Now, again, you and I know that John operates in concentric circles. He establishes points, and in the framework of the establishing of his present subject, he starts and embarks upon another subject, and he creates a circle within that subject, so he's going to come back to that circle. And I've told you that when you listen to John talking about commandment keeping, when you and I talk about commandment keeping with John, what are we talking about? We are talking about evangelical commands. Right? We are not talking about the legalistic commands of the Old Testament system of moral and ethical laws in the first sense. We are talking about the command of faith, the command of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is critical for you to grasp. Otherwise, you will miss the primary mission that God has called the church to. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, are you there? And this is the commandment, or this is his commandment, what? That we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and what? Love one another as he gave us commandments. See it? So now, the New Testament corollary to the Old Testament principle of to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that's the Old Testament command. That's what the prophets all knew. On these hung all the law and the commandments. Master, what is the greatest commandment of all? You know the commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Boom! We're all laid low, aren't we? We're all laid low. If we had to hold on to those two commandments as the basis of our salvation, we'd all be lost. Am I telling the truth? Because you don't love nothing with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not even yourself. Am I telling the truth? But God gives us those two commandments because within those two commandments, we have what is called the essence of obedience. And the essence of obedience is love. The essence of obedience is love. Do not miss it. The essence of obedience is love. See, I'm still operating out of the father-son paradigm that you guys have been learning in biblical theology for a long time now. The father-son paradigm, this is the covenant of God. This is the way God is revealing himself to us. God has a right to tell his children to obey him because within the framework of obedience, he is affirming sonship. The father has the right to tell us to obey him. Am I making some sense? It is not unnatural, neither should it be something that is obtuse or coarse or difficult or something with which we repel or draw back from. It should be a natural inclination on the part of all of us, if we are born of God, to want to obey him. Simply because we have the incorruptible seed of Christ in us and our soul echoes the Son of God. And the Son of God always did those things that pleased the Father. He loved to obey his Father. It was his desire, his passion to do the will of his Father. Is that true? Well, that seed is in us. I want to do my Father's will. It's natural to me. In fact, what John says a little later on is, and his commandments are not what? They're not grievous. They're not burdensome because they're not predicated upon a slavish damnation that will be the consequence of disobedience. It is based upon, predicated upon, a relationship that's secure. Now, follow this. If God comes to you and tells you you are his son, and you are his son for all eternity, and nothing in the universe can change that, isn't that the greatest motive in the world for you to attempt to obey your God? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So what I'm talking about is, When we talk about evangelical obedience or evangelical commandments, we are not talking about white knuckling it, trying to merit favor with a holy God with whom we are on the outside of a favorable relationship, trying to get on the inside. Commandment keeping for the people of God is a postpartum product of what Christ has already accomplished for us on Calvary Street. In other words, I'm obeying God out of a finished work of obedience that was already wrought for me so that my obedience to God is secure based on His obedience to God for me. My obedience to God is secure based upon Christ's obedience to God for me. In fact, I am called a son of God because Christ stood as my substitute in surety and made sure in the covenant of redemption that I would be a son of God. So now I am obeying or attempting to obey out of love. So now that's the motive of my obedience, and that was the motive for which God told me to obey. You and I are hearing now the echo of our master through John constantly in the Gospel of John when Jesus says, if you what? Keep my commandment. Right? If you don't love me, I'm not giving you commandments if you don't love me. Because you're in trouble already if you don't love me. But for those of you who do love me, here's what I want you to do. Keep my command. Master, what is your command? Tell everybody that Jesus Christ is Lord. Got it? And then in compatibility with that major testimony of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, live out of that knowledge of yourself, in yourself, a life of love and a life of obedience to God and to your neighbor. Live out of that evangelical reality in yourself. A loving disposition, a loving characteristic, a loving witness that's not based on fear, is based on love. So he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not what? Burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not burdensome. And so you have in your outline under chapter 5, verse 2, John 14, 15, you don't have to go there, but that's what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will dwell with you. My Father will dwell with you, and we will make ourselves manifest to you. What kind of love is this then? It is an evangelical love. You have A and B in your outline, 1 John 3:23 and 24, we just looked at that. It's a gospel-centered love. Then the part B says, Matthew 28:18 and 19, it's evangelical. Now, I'm not going to stay on this long. I certainly do not believe that when I emphasize the evangelical, gospel-centered obedience that you and I are called to as children of God, that we are excluding keeping God's commandments of not lying, stealing, and all that other stuff. You don't believe that, right? You don't believe that to obey or emphasize or focus on the evangelical call to tell men and women about Jesus Christ means that we are now free to set aside all the other moral commands of God. You don't believe that, right? So I don't have to go into that. That would be a non sequitur. It doesn't follow that if the emphasis of my message is evangelical, I am therefore saying be unethical or immoral. That's crazy. But the emphasis of our message is evangelical, and the emphasis of my obedience is evangelical. Follow this now, because it's not about me. It's about Christ. So before we jump into the next part, which is going to be dealing with the overcoming element, I can tell that's all we're going to get to tonight. And we'll come back next week and deal with the testimony of God. If I fail to understand that the priority of my relationship with God is really evangelical in nature, in the sense that God is calling me to know him through Jesus Christ in a deep and profound way so that I see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So much so that my desire and my passion is for people to know Christ like I know Christ. If my priorities are right and I am growing in my knowledge of Christ and Christ is making an impact in my life, his forgiveness, his grace, his patience, his kindness, his love, his sacrifice, his commitment, all of the things that are displayed in Jesus Christ as they are made known in the scriptures, they make an impact in my life. If I'm making that a priority in my life, then my obedience to share the gospel with men and women is going to be much more effective. Am I making some sense? Because really what I am doing is, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, Maintaining that position number one in the rules of engagement we talk about in marriage with my husband, the Lord Jesus, I being his bride, I am seeking to know him as he knows me. And out of that intimacy and that deep, pervasive pursuing of Christ, it's going to be easy for me to talk about the one I love. Are you following me? You talk about what you love. And it's that basis upon which the Spirit of God was given for the believer to be able to talk to people about Christ, which is the chief commandment. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Tell everybody, everywhere, as the door opens, about Jesus Christ. This is the greatest act of love you can commit towards someone. So now, stay right there. Okay, so if we are evangelical, if God gives us the opportunity to be evangelical, you know we're going to get on people's nerves when we're evangelical, right? But if we're doing it out of love, then the Spirit of God is going to assist us in that, right? Okay, so I still, along with wanting people to know my Savior, want to live in a way that honors him with respect to the whole testimony of Scripture. So I'm asking God, along with him giving me grace to tell men and women about Jesus because he has granted me a knowledge of him, to remove from me every form of inconsistency and hypocrisy that would impede my testimony to Christ. Did you hear what I just said? Because what you will discover, child of God, this is what you will discover. You will discover that if you make a dichotomy between what you know and what you do with regards to what you know, you will be ineffective in your witness of Jesus Christ. At some point, you will have to submit to the reality that the Spirit of God is not only calling you to know Christ, but to submit to him in personal obedience as a precursor and premise to effective witnessing. I'll give you an example. Go with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 5. I want you to see what Peter says in Acts 5:32. And this is actually going to get into the testimony of God for which faith is given. I'll say that here in a moment, but I just want you to see this in Acts chapter 5. Now, one of the things that you discover when you are a new believer is that there is a great amount of joy that enters into your life when you hear the good news about Christ. And that joy can preoccupy you for a long time. But it doesn't preoccupy you forever. And over time, that joy that you have in knowing God and getting to know God, it has a tendency to what we call settle. It doesn't wane, it settles. It settles. And now that knowledge turns into the privilege and obligation of reciprocating with the one you have come to know. This is where sanctification now emerges up out of faith, and faith really is a byproduct of sanctification. Sanctification is what God does in you. Justification is what God does for you. Glorification is what God does to you. You see the prepositions? Justification is what God did for you outside of you in the person of Christ 2,000 years ago to make you right with God for all eternity, clothing you or giving you his righteousness. Sanctification, which produces faith, and that faith produces the life and the relationship that you have with God that abounds in many different areas of knowledge and service and commitment and obedience and failures and reconciliation and confession of sin and asking for grace and saying, God, cut this off and God, put this on and help me, Lord, to live to your honor. You see what I'm getting at now? That's all called faith. That's all called faith. We're getting ready to get into that part. So faith settles down in terms of the objective truths of Christ becoming formidable in your life. You becoming clear of what the Scripture says about who he is and what he did. And now you are moving into a larger category or a capacity of witnessing where now you are trying to conform your life to the image of Christ. Right? You look up after a year of the honeymoon and you go, okay, I got it, I got it, I got it. Now you look around your life and you realize, this is a bunch of stuff that needs to be fixed in my life now. Is that true for you? And so now what you are doing is you're not establishing a whole different department for your relationship with Christ. You are expanding that department to include your life in your pursuit of a knowledge of Christ. You want it to be an integrated whole. You want who you know to impact what you do because of who you know. I want that to impact me. I want that to permeate my life. I want my life to be brought into conformity to Jesus Christ. And And I know to the extent that that happens, I'm actually going to be a better witness. Is that true? So now watch what it says. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. This is Peter after he has already preached the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. He says in verse 32, and we are his what? Now that's where John is going in 1 John. We'll get there. Where John is going in 1 John, as he closes out the book, is the primary objective for which faith is given to the believer. And that is for you and I to affirm, to enjoy, to declare, and defend God's testimony. That's what faith is designed to do. But now notice what he says. You are his witnesses of these things. We are his witnesses of these things. And so is also what? The Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that listen to him. What did it say? Got it? Now, you know, in the evangelical sense, listening is the first principle to obedience. But the Spirit of God is given to them to obey. He becomes what we call the immediate presence of Christ in our life, the immediate lordship of Christ in our life, so that we are led by the Spirit if we are the sons of God. And that leading of the Spirit is going to be leading us into areas of obedience that's both internal and subjective, as well as external and objective. There are two aspects to witnessing, to the witness of God in our life. It's our external witness that we share with other people. And then there's the internal witness of the Spirit as he bears record with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. There's a dynamic that goes on. There's the witness that you testify to other people about Jesus. Then there's the witness of the Spirit of God testifying in your own life. He does a great deal of witnessing to you, doesn't he? He does a great deal of working on you with regards to maintaining the credibility of the witness that you have been privileged to have with others. So the Spirit bears record with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. Is that true? And the Spirit is working in us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So there is going to be this relationship between our privilege to tell people about Christ and the responsibility of the Spirit of God to bring our lives into conformity to Christ. It's just so. So what Peter does right here is something remarkable. He has been now called upon to witness to the person and work of Christ. And he says, everyone that has been called to be a witness of Christ has been given the Spirit of God to obey. He's been given the Spirit of God to obey. He's been given the Spirit of God in order that we might obey the Spirit. And he's been given the Spirit of God in order that through the Spirit of God we might obey the gospel. Got that? So now go back to our text, because I think I want to get into one other area tonight. One other area tonight, and then next week we will come back and deal with, as I said, the aim of 1 John chapter 5 is to bring us into the area of the testimony of God. That will be some time that we will have to spend in that subject, the testimony of God. But here's what I want you to recognize, and it's this is an important truth that's part of your journey as a believer. That becomes a real difficult thing. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, this is what John says. Let me get there. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God does what? Overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our what? Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that what? Jesus is the Son of God. So now what John does is says, okay, you guys, we're headed towards the primary objective for which faith was born in your life, and that is for you to be willing to tell the world that Jesus is the Christ. We're headed there, he says, but what I want you to understand is in your moving towards the privilege of telling people that Jesus is the Christ, you're going to have some trials. You're going to have some troubles. If you don't know that as a child of God right now, then you may just simply take knowledge of church history with regards to the time of John the Apostle and the Christians of the early church. Moreover, you might recall what our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, do what? Take up his cross and follow me. And what our Lord very clearly taught was that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was to set yourself over against the whole world system and find yourself at dire straits against the world. That to be a believer in Christ was to find yourself ready to have to deal with all the opposition that the world brings against you to, as it were, destroy your faith, or as it were, to discover whether or not you have faith in the first place. When John uses this word, overcome, which he has done before, as you know, the word to overcome is a Greek term that we have for some of the tennis shoes we wear. What is it called? Nike. Nikeos. And the word means to triumph. It means to have victory. It means to win a battle. It means to overcome opposition. Nike, it's a Greek term that actually described a pagan god of that day of war and battle and his ability to overcome opposition. And so the implication of what it says in verse 4 and 5, again, 1 John chapter 4 and 5, is this: for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our what? So, okay, this overcoming, this triumph, this victory is over against the world. Now, who knows what we mean by the world? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Remember that? All that's in the world is the lust of the, and the lust of the, and the pride of what? It is of the world, it is not of the Father. What John says is these entities, these things that constitute what drives this world system, is going to try to overthrow your faith. It's going to come against you. It's going to test you. You're going to have your struggle right there in that sphere. That's where you struggle. That's where you're troubled. Is that true? Stay there for a moment. Is there anybody in here who just walks through this world unscathed, untouched, unmolested, unantagonized, untempted, untried by the world? Are you so insulated in your faith that you kind of got this bubble around you where you just kind of float through work and float through school and float through life? You can make it through the checkout stand at the grocery store without being tempted to look at the magazine, fellas, the girly magazines, ladies, the dress magazine, and this. You can make it through the grocery store. I'm just talking Safeway. Without coming out having to say, Lord, have mercy on me. And I'm speaking of the lowest level of temptation. You can make it through radio stations and radio programs and different music and different this, different that. Can you make it through the television? Can you make it through the gossip at work and the gossip at the gym and the gossip in the church? Can you make it through your unprincipled girlfriends and boyfriends and relatives and cousins and uncles and aunts and people who want to get close to you and tell you things that you know you shouldn't be listening to and you know you got to stand up to and you know you got to say what's right? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This goes on every day. So you can pretend like it's not a trial if you want to, but you're not living in the world that I'm living in. And this is the world that John says the believer lives in. He or she lives in a world that is diametrically opposed to God's principles, God's commands, God's glory, God's Son. And every day it's a battle for the believer. And what is it that overcomes this world? Our faith. Our faith. Our faith. It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to get up in the morning believing God, go to bed at night believing God, and wake up in the morning still believing God. It's a challenge. Don't you fool yourself. It's a challenge. And it's a miracle of grace that you wake up the next day still believing God. Here, I'm here to tell you there are some people among you that are not believing God today. They used to believe God yesterday or the week before or the month before, and they're not believing God, but we already talked about that in the beginning of the study, didn't we? If it's true saving faith, then it's rooted in God. It's based upon His work. It's born of God, and it's going to keep you. That's why John is constantly affirming faith will keep you over against the world. But I want you to get a good depiction of the battle that John is himself anticipating and basically warning us about with regards to overcoming. In your outline under chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, a recap on overcoming. It means to have victory. It means to triumph. It means to prevail. And I want to read the verses that are in 1 John concerning overcoming. And then I want to read through some portions of Revelation, because whether you know it or not, the book of Revelation is about overcoming this world. It's the battle of overcoming in the church. It's the battle of overcoming in the world. That's the whole tenor of the book of Revelation. It really inherently is describing a warfare. A warfare. A war. Faith is a battle. Do you believe that? Now listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Let's revisit this for a moment. We got a little bit more time. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. Now notice what he says. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have what? Overcome the wicked one. It doesn't say that the old men didn't overcome. It's simply saying that the old men have already gotten past that test, and they have grounded themselves in the primary objective of knowing the Father and knowing God and knowing Him in His glory and knowing Him in His eternality, and are resting in the reality that they know Him. What we have with regards to the young man is a normal indicative or a state of being where the young man is fighting theological battles, fighting spiritual battles, watch this, and fighting the youthful impulses of his fallen nature. Is that true? That's where the young man is really, he's really at war with his old man. And if one is not careful about that, that internal struggle, one can fall. But what John said was, and I write unto you young men, and I am writing unto you young men, or have written unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, and I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. Look at verse 14. I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, here it is again, because you are what? Strong in the Lord, not strong in yourself. Strong in the truth which is in Christ, not strong in yourself. Strong in faith, not strong in yourself. You guys got that? Now notice what he says. I've written unto you young men because you are strong. And here it is. Are you ready? The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Implication. The goal of the devil is to either snatch the word out from your mind so that you don't have it as your thesis to go to battle against him, or to cause you to doubt that word that you have in your mind so that you don't utilize it to go to battle against him. Is that true? The goal of the devil for the young man, for the young woman who is growing in the knowledge of Scripture and becoming confident in God's promises towards them, the goal of the devil is to get you to let go of that truth. And that's part of the five D's of the devil, to distract you, get you so caught up in other things that the word of God now is distant from you. Distant from you. Or have the subtle allegiances of your heart directed towards something else. Now stay here with me. I'm going to help you with this, young people. The heart is complex. Don't ever think of the heart as a simple entity. It is a complex unit, filled with diverse passions and diverse aspirations and diverse objectives and diverse goals. It is complex. It is too complex for you to fully know. It is filled with lusts, multiple lusts. It is filled with different objectives, and sometimes those objectives are contradictory to each other. You know what we call that? Conflict. Can the heart be in conflict with itself? Can you find yourself believing one thing and then be inclined to something else and be ambivalent about it? That's what we mean by a complex entity. The heart is very complex. You and I, if we are not conscious, however, can also find that our heart or our emotions or our passions or our inclinations can actually be leading us in a direction that is not consistent with what we know. And sometimes we are not cognizant of it. And we'll find ourselves going in a wrong direction in our passion, even though our mind is thinking something else. And we're going, what's going on? Well, we didn't check really the core of our motives to make sure that our motives were consistent with the truth we say we believe. Am I making some sense? That's the battle that we fight. It is very easy to have your thoughts in one direction and your heart driving you in another direction. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. So there's a law in my members leading me into the captivity of sin in my flesh because I have not apprehended that I can be thinking one thing in the forefront of my mind, but in the deep motives of my heart, I'm really actually being distracted by something else, like a carrot in front of me. And what John is saying is the young man or the young woman who is preoccupied with studying the Word of God, learning the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God, clothing themselves in the Word of God, is by that Word going to overcome the wicked one. Now remember again, the wicked one is bringing the test of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Just got to stay there one more second, just in case you don't get it, young people. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That triad is what's coming after the young person every day. It's working surreptitiously. It's working in a subterranean, covert fashion to strip you of your allegiance to Christ in order to bring you into bondage to its own agenda. So that what amounts to what your priorities ultimately are in their manifestation is that subtle lust that latched a hold of you and cause you to lose allegiance to the agenda of God. You woke up in a snare, and the only thing that's going to deliver you is the very word you found yourself imperceptibly letting go. That's the thing that's going to deliver you from captivity and put you back in the right place with God so that you can keep going. Am I making some sense? This is why we love 1 John, because 1 John already told us in 1 John chapter 1, and this is what we call fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ cleanses us, keeps cleansing us in the present tense, always cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How is my fellowship sustained with God? Remembering that I need the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ in my life every day. Every day. I need the power of the efficacy of the atoning work of Christ in my life every day. I need to remember that Christ died for my sins. I need to remember that He is my propitiation. I need to remember that He is my mediator. He's my advocate with the Father. I need to remember that I can go to Christ in time of need and ask for mercy to help me out of that snare. I got to remember that. Now, all of that remembrance is the Word of God. Am I telling the truth? That's all of the promises of the Scripture that's going to get me out of the snare that I found myself inclined into either willfully or ignorantly. What do I do as a young man or a young woman snared by the passions of my own lust just as a natural thing? And I really want to be where God wants me to be. Confess your sins to Him. He is just and faithful to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and get you back where you ought to be. Well, that's how we overcome Him. That's how we overcome Him. That's how we overcome Him. So now watch how John puts it now. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. You are of God, little children, and past tense have overcome them. Because what? Greater is He that is what? Than he that is in the what? Now, what we learned when we dealt with 1 John chapter 4 was this. When we talk about faith, We are talking about a commodity that has its origins in God. Faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 8. It's very clear that faith is born of God. It is actually a derivative of His presence in you. We learned that in 1 John chapter 3. So faith is not like some abstract thing. It is an extension of God's nature planted in you by the incorruptible seed of God. And that faith, like fruit manifesting on a tree, is sustained by the husbandman. Faith is sustained by God. Do you believe that? God sustains our faith. He purges us and He prunes us and He causes our faith to grow as being the faithful husbandman in that true vine, which is Jesus Christ, and we being part of that vine. The mystery of how God works in our life on a daily basis to humble us. I'm going back to the early part of our study. Humble us and bring us to a place where we stop depending on ourselves and where we stop presuming on God. Do you know how we can do that? We can kind of get on a roll where we're presuming on God. We kind of got everything, all of our ducks in a row. You know, I got my job going well. I got my house going well. I got this going well. Everything's going well. I got my God. I got my gospel. My God, my gospel, this, that, all lined up. And now you have just created an idol out of all this stuff because you made it equivalent to your God and everything else. You got that? So you're presuming upon God and you're kind of operating out of a automatic pilot, and then boom, the test hits you. You wake up and realize you wasn't trusting God. So God has to bring you back to that place where you are consciously and deliberately and intentionally trusting God. See, He calls you and I to a relationship. He calls us to a relationship. Now, listen, if this is all difficult, I'm really just describing faith. I'm sorry. This is what faith is in the dynamic and vitality of faith. That's what it is. It is not a static, objective, propositional fact sitting up on the wall that if you get all of the creedal statements right, you're good to go. Sorry. Faith is an inherent revelation of who God is in the dynamic of not only what He did for you at Calvary, but what He's doing in your life right now. We are talking about overcoming the world by virtue of the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We're talking about overcoming the world by virtue of the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So now we read in 1 John chapter 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world and the world heareth them. I don't want to follow that anymore. Go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read about 7 verses in Revelation and then we're going to shut it down. In Revelation chapter 2, which was written shortly after John wrote the epistles to the Asian churches that we are reading, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 deal with the 7 churches of Asia Minor, of which John was an overseer, and the Lord Jesus Christ, upon addressing each church, dealt with this whole concept of overcoming as part of the condition for that church remaining committed as a faithful institution and witness of God. For instance, in Revelation chapter 2, 7, 11, and 17 and 26, note what it says as he deals with the churches. Revelation chapter 2, 7, he is dealing with now the church at Ephesus, and here's what he says. In verse 7 of chapter 2, notice what he says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you guys see that? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so the warning to the church is you've got to overcome. It implies a future tense. It implies engaging in a battle, overcoming that battle, and being rewarded with the blessing of being a partaker of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Look again over at verse 11. Verse 11. And I think here he's now talking to the church at Smyrna. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the what? Second death. This is a profound promise. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh will be able to eat of the tree of life in the paradise, in the midst of the paradise of God. He that overcomes will not be hurt of the second death. These are some profoundly important promises that God is making to us. And again, at verse 17, notice what he says. And this here would be to the church at Pergamos. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name, which no man knows, save he that receiveth it. Now, all of these promises to overcome in all of these churches are promises that have to do with future blessings, that have to do with eternal glory. Very profoundly interesting promises. Tempted to go there, but we don't want to go there. Look at verse 26. Here's what he says. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Do you see that? What a promise for just overcoming. Again, go with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. In Revelation 3, 5, listen to what he says as he deals with the church at Sardis. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Profound. Every one of these promises is based upon our what? Overcoming. And these are words that are given to us directly by our mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ. They are to be regarded with the greatest care. The greatest care. Now notice what he goes on to say. In other words, what we are saying is Christ is not using hyperbole. He's not using exaggerated speech. He's not telling you something that is not attainable and important, critically important. Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Do you see that? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also what? And am sat down with my Father where? All right, stop right there. So now what we would call these series of promises that culminate in verse 21 of chapter 3 are a series of promises that have an exegetical to the term overcome, an explanation to the term overcome. Because Christ now has just identified himself as having what? Overcome. Isn't that what he said? Even as I overcame, now I have somewhat of a framework for defining overcoming. See, for Christ to have overcome was for him to have done the will of his God, believed in his God, suffered for his God, and died for his God. And rose again from the dead. You guys got that? See, really the text is saying this. For the believer to be an overcomer, he has to live by faith and die in faith. So that the net result of his life is having believed on the Son of God, being ready to suffer for him, even unto martyrdom. Because the ultimate and the quintessential test of the devil coming after you and I is get us to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he will threaten us even with what? Death. That's the context of 1 John. That's the message that Christ said. Listen, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to be ready to die for this gospel. That's what we're dealing with here when we talk about overcoming. This is what John is dealing with as he now moves into the last chapter and talk about faith. When he says, whosoever believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or Jesus is the Christ, is already born of God, he is saying that birth of faith in your life is going to be tested by trials that are going to come against the testimony of God that you and I are called to uphold. God has a testimony. That's what we're getting ready to get into next week. The testimony of God. Which testimony many believers died for, didn't they? Now, here you and I are, have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. And now we are learning about God. Wonderful, isn't it? And you and I in the 21st century here in America at present, are not yet tested with the ultimate test. Like some of our brothers and sisters around the world are tested. I can stop right now and start telling you about what's going on in the Congos. I can start telling you what's going on in different parts of Africa. I can tell you what's going on in China. I can tell you what's going on in the Middle East. I can tell you what's going on in Ethiopia concerning our brothers and sisters in Christ who are now dying at the hands of the beast. Are you hearing me? So the term overcome is used also in the book of Revelation concerning our enemy, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And he overcame them and killed them. But that term overcome simply means that the enemy has the ability to kill our bodies, but not take our faith. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So in our world, it's very possible that us as Americans 10 years from now, 20 years from now, because we are looking at all of the evidence that's taking place politically and socially and policy-wise that is setting itself up over against a biblical worldview, even right now as we live here in America. Legislation and policies that are taking place, a strong, growing military state all across our country in preparation for all kinds of upheaval. And if we are right in terms of biblical prophecy, ultimately politics always at some point turns against the Christian gospel. All politics at some point turn against the Christian gospel because ultimately humanism is going to rise up out of its roots and says, we will not have this man to rule over us. So the Christian church will either be persecuted or it will go apostate. Am I making some sense? It will become a humanistic system that basically is a shell of the truth, very much like communist Russia and communist China, where they have state-sanctioned churches, where they just kind of do homilies on moral and ethical issues, but they are not emphatic about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the gospel of our glorious Savior. So they don't have a problem with communist ideology. They're compatible. Because communism says, love your neighbor and do good. But communism denies God and it denies His glory. And you're going to see next week as we work towards the primary objective for which God gives us faith, is to maintain, affirm, and defend the testimony of God. To maintain, affirm, and defend the testimony of God. And you and I are going to be able to once again be privileged with the labor that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost puts into affirming His love towards us in the death and sacrifice of Christ, with this one condition placed on us, that by the grace of God, we love Him back. Got it? What the Spirit of God does is show us the love of the Son and His sacrifice towards us, and the love of the Father in giving the Son to sacrifice His life for us, affirm that in our heart, and then tell us to be ready to die in response to that love of God revealed to us. And let us know that He has given us every supply of grace to be ready to do that. This is the difference between true believers and false believers. You guys got that? At the end of the day, the gospel is about the grace of God for you and I to sign up to be a witness of God's glory in a world that hates God. But the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, we are promised, is more than able to help us overcome the world. As we continue to humbly look to God and ask Him for His grace to keep us day by day by day. You know how I think about it? It's been 30-something years, almost 35 years for me. I'm done here. Here's how I think about it. This is the honest goodness truth. I'm letting y'all in on this. This is free. Back when I was like the young people, 18, 19 years old, when God started drawing me by His grace and He saved me, and I was living in the middle 70s at this time when late great planet Earth in 1988 and all the end of the world stuff, Tim LaHaye, you know, the world, the 10 common market, Russia, the nuclear war, all that stuff was going. How many of you guys lived in that era when I did? See, these are my brothers. I got a good group of brothers. And God had already been dealing with us in terms of the gospel, right? And we were thinking the imminency of the end is right at hand, right? And here we are almost 40 years later and the world has not ended. Stay with me now. But any Christian who has lived from that time to this time knows what I know, if not explicitly, intuitively. We are closer to the conditions that make for biblical prophecy today than we were back then. And the thing that we have to be careful about as children of God is do not stumble at the slow process of the development of the dark days that God prophesies will come. Don't stumble at it. Don't stumble at it. It's coming. It's getting closer. It's getting closer. It's getting closer. Back in the day, we were looking through the side view mirror because of our ignorance and lack of perspective. You know the side view mirror analogy, right? Things appear closer than what they really are, right? But now we know it's getting closer. We know it's getting closer because we can see all the signs. We don't know where we are in total, but we know our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We know that these are days in which you and I have to be sober. We have to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know that 10 years ago there were people who were running with us in the gospel that are not running with us today. We know there were people who were zealous about Christ 15, 20 years ago that we don't see them now. We know there are lots of people who have fallen off from focusing in on the primary thing, and that is worshiping the true and the living God and letting men and women know about Jesus Christ. We see all these things happening because this is part of the fulfillment of Scripture. So next week, as we get into it, the Lord willing, let us live till next week. We will get into the objective for which God has planted faith in our heart, and that is for us to know, love, adore, affirm, and defend the testimony of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the study on faith. We thank you for the sober reminder that faith is the gift that you gave us by which we overcome the world. We are very clear, too, Lord, that faith is designed to humble us in such a way that there is no grounds for legitimate boasting. We are so clearly aware that in ourselves we are weak and vulnerable. We are vacillating creatures, fickle on every hand. We are much like your disciples and the believers in the Word. If it wasn't for your grace keeping us, if you didn't keep us, we'd be lost every day. We thank you, Lord, that you keep us in our right mind and you restore us when we lose focus on you. Grant us grace to keep our eyes on you. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.